Welcome to the Bible Questions Podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Jeff, and along with Brian, we are the hosts of this program.
Welcome to the Bible Questions Podcast. My name is Brian, and along with me is the co-host, Jeff. Jeff, how are you doing today?
Hey, I'm doing fine. Looking forward to our special guest and the topic today.
Yeah, we're overjoyed tonight to have Alan Hitchin with us again, and he is going to be talking about grace. And Alan, so first and foremost, welcome. Glad to have you back to talk about grace.
Well, it's been a little while, and I have missed being with you guys, so I'm really looking forward to discussing the material that we've picked this evening. It's just a precious subject, something that all Christians should truly enjoy and embrace and appreciate.
Yeah, you know, the last time you were with us, Alan, you went through a really nice series on adding to your faith. And when we think about that side of the equation, if you will, of course, we know that we have to have faith, and we need to grow spiritually, add to that faith, and become the type of servant that God can use in his kingdom. But even at our best, we are unprofitable servants, aren't we? And so we rely on the grace of God and for salvation.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. It's only God's grace that gives us the ability to feel that we have anything to offer him. He sent his son to die for us, and he gave us the gospel plan of salvation. And at any given time, even after we've sinned, we can come back to him, and he will greet us with a smile, greet us with love and care and concern. And that's really where the context of grace comes in. It's just that wonderful sense of comfort, knowing that even when we're at our worst, God is always at his best.
Well, and as we kind of begin our discussion tonight, I'm kind of reminded of a couple things, you know, over in Romans chapter 1 that speak to, you know, we know God and his power, and that power is, you know, expressed, you know, through the gospel, power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That's, you know, Romans 1:16. And yet, at the same time, the scriptures not only talk about grace, but they also talk about wrath, you know, the wrath of God. Even in that same context, Romans 1, just a couple of verses down, wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So, you know, as we kind of get started here, can you perhaps give our listeners some initial insight into how we approach this dual concept of both God's grace and his wrath?
You know, Jeff, I hadn't been preaching very long when it became evident to me that although the gospel is the good news, so many people become so upset and angry over the terms of the gospel because it starts with, we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We need to repent. We need to confess, and we need to be baptized, to be born again, because without all of that, the wrath of God is waiting on us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the gospel is the good news that God is ready to give us a second chance, but that second chance is based on our realization that it's only because of his love and mercy that this is happening. We have so damaged ourselves because of sin. And sin is such a terrible thing that even after we become a Christian, God tells us that you still have to be afraid of it. You still have to confess. You still have to repent. You still have to show godly sorrow. And so grace and mercy and love and devotion to God are all a tremendous facet. In other words, God's love for us, his mercy for us, they are tremendously wonderful things, but they have to be kept in the context of people who are living in a sin-cursed world. And so God's grace, one of the most precious and comforting things in the scriptures, but God is a just God, and God is a righteous God. And justice and righteousness refer to fairness. If I mistreat someone, do I want the grace of God to allow me to mistreat people without him feeling a sense of outrage that I'm doing that? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. If I do things that are inappropriate, then I would expect the wrath of God to return. And As you said in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that doesn't stop after we become a Christian. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them, you need to make some serious changes in your conduct if you want to retain and remain in the grace of God. And so being a Christian is a wonderful opportunity, but at the same time, God doesn't want us to carry his grace so far that we don't accept the challenge that this is the second chance to get ourselves right with God. It's not the second chance to just relax and be easy on ourselves.
Yeah, it's interesting, Alan. I'm sure some of our listeners are surprised that you're talking about grace, which, you know, we think about as unmerited favor, and you know, God's giving us a way to be saved by grace, and yet you're talking about, you know, wrath, right? And starting out this subject talking about wrath. Well, I have a feeling that you can explain why you think it's important to begin in what some might call an unusual way.
Well, I've watched through the years people taking the grace of God and allowing it to lead them to think that they don't have to give God their best, that somehow the grace of God is just going to cover all of the things in their lives. And so they can get busy enjoying life and in doing other things. And yet Jesus warns that if we allow the cares of the world and the desire for other things to choke the word, we'll become unfruitful. So God loved the world and gave his son so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's where the grace of God begins. The grace of God begins by giving man the second chance. But the second chance at what? The second chance at reflecting the divine image, the second class of becoming true and useful servants to the Lord, meet for the master's use, the second chance to purge ourselves of sin. But if we take the grace of God too far, then we will actually find ourselves being lulled into a sense of security that the scriptures don't teach. And that's always been my fear. I've watched people through the years. The grace of God is a wonderful, comforting, powerful lesson in the characteristics of God that causes him to look upon us with favor, even though we have sinned and we have fallen short of his glory. But at the same time, it doesn't lessen in any way his expectations that you and I, as Paul said, I forget what lies behind and I press on to what lies before. And he also said, I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't think anyone understood the grace of God better than the Apostle Paul. And yet, oftentimes when Paul is talking about God's grace, he's talking about it in the context of the responsibilities and obligations that we need to shoulder, and not from the context of we simply need to enjoy that grace. And once you're saved, you're always saved, and you really don't even have to fear anymore. And yet, over and over in the scriptures, even Jesus said, I tell you, don't fear those who can kill the body, but there's nothing else they can do. But I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, can cast soul and body into hell. And then he repeats it, I say unto you, fear him. So the grace of God is a tremendously important doctrine and something that is wonderful, but it has to be properly understood or it can become a serious problem.
You know, I appreciate you kind of anchoring what you were saying a few moments ago with, you know, John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that whoever believes, and I think you made the point that was like the beginning. And I know from time to time on our podcast, you know, we'll remind our listeners that, you know, salvation or becoming saved or coming into God's grace certainly involves belief, but does, based on, you know, looking across the different scriptures, you know, involves other things. And I think even, you know, earlier in tonight's podcast, you made something similar about its belief, but it also involves repentance. And some other scriptures also, you know, start involving, you know, confession of Jesus. And still other scriptures talk about, you know, baptism, immersion in water in order to have the forgiveness of sins. you know, almost like a multi-step kind of plan. And I know with some of our listeners that may be confusing, but you know, do you know of any verses that perhaps, you know, begin to tie all of that together with, you know, God's grace?
Well, I think that the verse, you know, most people, when they like to talk about God's grace, they immediately jump to Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that's a wonderful verse, but it's got to be read in its context. People want to read 7 and 8, but if we start in verse 1 and we carefully look at what Paul is telling these people, he once again starts with wrath. It's fascinating how this put together. Brian, you haven't had a chance to read this evening. Why don't you read verses 1 through 5 for us of Ephesians chapter 2?
Sure. Here it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved."
And this verse is a perfect blending of the terrible set of circumstances that we found ourselves in, or I guess found ourselves in is not the proper way to look at it. The situation that we have placed ourselves in. As Paul says in verse 1, "Before God's grace entered into my life and entered into your life," and Paul says, "even me," he says, "among whom we also." So even Paul places himself here. "We were all dead in trespasses and sin. And before we became a Christian, we walked according to the course of the world." And as Paul says in verse 3, "We conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature," in other words, this was our essence, "children of wrath." And in the Greek language, this is kind of an idiom. Whenever God wants to illustrate the depth of the character that someone has, he will say, "If mom and dad got together and had a child, you would be it. And since everything is after its kind, we can be we can be part of the children of light, the children of wrath. We can be, as John said to the people of John the Baptist, you are offspring of vipers." In other words, if a mother and father could be identified by your character, they would be serpents. And so in this case, I am a child of wrath. In other words, my entire character is such that the wrath of God is upon me. And just like everyone else, and that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, which means all the improper treatment, the selfishness, the taking from other people of things that are not ours, and ungodliness, which means our inability to treat God properly, to show him the proper respect. And so for those two reasons, before the gospel comes into my life, I am a child of wrath. And so, and God doesn't want me to forget that. Paul's here. I mean, these people have been converted for many years. Paul now is writing them this letter while he's in prison in Rome, and he's reminding them, you were dead. You were children of wrath. But God, verse 4 now, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so God doesn't want me to forget. You know, when we were talking about Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 a few weeks ago, we made the point that Peter was deeply concerned that we would forget the cleansing of our sins, the gratitude, the appreciation, the respect. We can't afford to forget what we were before God came into our lives. But once we've obeyed the gospel, there's still some concerns.
So based on what you've talked about, Alan, and how, you know, through wrath, of course, God has extended his grace to us. And so it might be easy for some as a result to just focus on love and those aspects of God, because, of course, it's through his love that he not only gave us grace, but gave us his only begotten son. And so some might say, well, shouldn't we, after somebody has obeyed the gospel, not really focus much anymore on wrath, but instead, you know, think about love and those things instead?
Well, as I say, after many, many years of preaching and watching people respond to various things that are preached, I have come to the conclusion that the grace of God is, in a sense, a very dangerous subject. It's a subject that can lead people in a completely wrong direction. Matter of fact, Jude actually deals with that, and he makes an important point. And I guess maybe this will help our listeners understand why I'm approaching this from this perspective. As I say, the grace of God is one of the most comforting and wonderful and refreshing doctrines in the scriptures. But if we're not careful, Satan can turn that and lead God's grace in a direction that God never intended for it to be taken. And so, Jeff, you want to read Jude verses 3 and 4 for us? Because that, I think this verse helps us to see the perspective that we need to have when it comes to grace.
Okay, sure. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
And this verse really gives the danger. This is why I am so careful when I deal with the grace of God, lest it be misunderstood. When he says denying our only Master and Lord, you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. And so becoming a Christian does not change the basic essence of our character. As John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we don't sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us ourselves. To forgive us of our sin. And so as we look at these verses, I mean, when you think about Jesus saying, when you've done all that you could do, you should say you're an unprofitable servant. And he said, he that comes after me must deny himself and carry his cross daily. And on it goes, where Jesus is making it very, very clear that to become my disciple means that you don't look back. You put your hand to the plow. And you're watching and you're working and you're laboring and toiling. And we look at the apostles and we see the amount of effort and labor that they put in. And not one time did they ever say, I don't have to work this hard because of the grace of God. I've come to conclude that grace really is the time we need to try to become as godly and as holy and as righteous and as self-controlled as we can possibly become. And if we allow the grace of God to keep us from that goal, then we've turned the grace of God into something it was never intended to be. And that's the problem here that Jude's talking about. The word licentiousness simply means I've committed a sin and I feel no guilt. I feel no problem. I feel no need to repent, no need for godly sorrow because of the grace of God. And there's a whole movement out there of religious people who believe that. They believe that once I become a Christian, it doesn't matter anymore. If I sin, if I don't sin, if I work, if I don't work, God loves me because I'm his child, and none of these things matter anymore. And yet, that flies completely in the opposite direction of what the gospel was actually designed to do for us. And so we have to realize that if we're not careful, grace of God can become the greatest hindrance to our spiritual growth and development. Now, that sounds odd and unusual, but that's what Jude is saying. There are preachers out there who have the ability to turn God's grace into, quote, a free ticket to sin, into a licentious lifestyle where we keep living exactly the way we were living before we became a Christian. We don't even try to struggle and fight and conquer our sins, and yet we're just so comfortable with the grace of God, we're not even afraid. And when the grace of God causes me to not be afraid when I'm in sin, or not to be afraid when I am not working as hard as I ought to be working, then that's not what God's grace is for. And we just have to be so careful. And that's why, as a gospel preacher, I just feel so compelled and so driven to make certain that the grace of God be used as it was designed and intended to be used. And we'll talk about that as the podcast continues, what the grace of God is designed for.
Well, and it's kind of interesting, and I can envision, you know, some people in our listening audience kind of seeing almost a contradiction here in the kind of scriptures that we've been talking about. And in some ways, Alan, it may just boil down to, you know, needing perhaps a sense of balance of how we view grace. I mean, like you're saying, you know, if we think in terms of, you know, grace only and take it too far in that direction, you know, as you said, we don't necessarily feel the need to repent and confess our sins. But, you know, Alan, I could easily see going in the opposite direction if, you know, being, you know, overly, if that's the right term, overly concerned, you know, we could never have a sense of joy and peace, et cetera, that the scriptures also say we should have. It sounds like an interesting, not a contradiction, but certainly a challenge in getting that balance.
That's exactly right. And that's what we have to do. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. We can't pick through and say God is a God of mercy, God is a God of grace and love and compassion, and therefore don't worry about everything else the scriptures say because they no longer matter. And that's ludicrous. Any time we are holding to a doctrine in the scriptures, we have to understand that if it's carried so far that it violates other strict scriptures, then it's not the truth. Because as Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And he also said in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. So when someone takes the grace of God and allows it to set aside the need to repent, the need for godly sorrow, the need for urgency and effort, the need for fear and concern, those are all a part. You remember in the Old Testament, God said several times, I dwell with him who has a broken heart and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, if God's grace is creating that, then God's grace is exactly where it ought to be. But if what I'm being taught about the grace of God is leading me to no longer feel fear, no longer feel urgency, no longer tremble at his word, no longer be concerned about the possibility, as the Hebrew writer put it, that any one of you should seem to come short of it. Because those people who left Egypt, they all thought they had the grace of God, but they fell in the wilderness one after another. And the Hebrew writer in the first three chapters or four chapters of Hebrews makes it very clear that those people are examples for us. And we need to take that to heart. So that's really the design here is, yes, we want to enjoy the grace of God. And I'm going to spend the rest of our discussion this evening talking about that, talking about the fact that God's grace is wonderful and that it's an aspect of his character, but I'm still going to have to keep it in the context that we don't carry it too far, because I never want to be guilty of turning the grace of God into something that it was never designed to be. And so when I want to understand the grace of God, the mercy of God, I really like to go back to Moses. Believe it or not, Moses does something that opens our eyes to the true character of God. And this happens right after the children of Israel sin with the golden calf. And Moses goes back up and Moses pleads with God and asks God to be merciful to the people. And God says, all right, I will be merciful to them. And then Moses asks God, and would you like to read that verse, Brian? It's in Exodus chapter 34. 33, verses 16 and 17.
Yes, here it says, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken.
So Moses wants to find grace in God's sight, and Moses wants to see and understand God better. And so this is that event where we read about hiding in the cleft of the rock. This is where Moses is seeking to understand God better, and God says, I will put my hand over you when I pass by you. And this is where we see the greatest aspects of this part of God's character. And so let's go ahead now and look at Exodus 34. And Brian, why don't you keep reading in verses 5, 6, and 7.
Here it says, Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.
And once again, you see God proclaiming how merciful and gracious and long-suffering he is, and then bringing it back to, I will not clear the guilty. So don't you dare take my grace to a degree where you think that I'm just going to allow sinful people to do whatever they want, and I'm going to forgive them. So even in this greatest explanation of the mercy and the grace and the love of God, the depth of that part of his character, God still says, don't carry this too far. So we look at verse 6, and it says, the Lord God, and this is God's name. This is the if you're reading out of the American Standard Version, this is Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the eternal existent one, the unchanging. And so he quotes it twice, the Lord God, or Jehovah, Jehovah God, or Yahweh, Yahweh God. And then he starts to describe his character, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, this is God's promise to me, and this is where the grace of God becomes so valuable. You know, as a Christian grows, he begins to realize how far short of God's glory he actually is, or he or she actually is. The truth is that man has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The gospel was given, as we noted in 2 Peter 1, it was given so that we could once again become partakers of the divine nature, so that we could add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and love, so that with these things we wouldn't be idle and we wouldn't be unfruitful and we wouldn't be blind and we wouldn't be short-sighted. We would see things clearly. And so that's where God's grace, he sent his son to die for us, and then he gave us the opportunity to grow back into what we ought to be. And at the same time, as we recognize how far short we are, God says it's okay. Just do as much as you can do today, and then at the end of this day, you will be saved, and I will love you. And should you die that day, I will save you. But if you live till tomorrow, then I would like you to work as hard as you possibly can on that day, understanding that you will reach a certain level, but my grace, my love, my mercy, my compassion, I want to save you. I want you to be with me in heaven. But I want that desire on my part not to motivate you to go easy on yourself, but to motivate you to grow. So the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering, which means he's patient. We look at Jesus talking to Peter. Peter's about to deny the Lord three times. He's going to weep bitterly. And Jesus says, because of this mercy and this grace and this long-suffering nature, he says to him, when you have come to yourself, then get back to work, Peter. Establish your brethren. I have not cast you away. I still love you. I still want you to be with me in heaven. I still want to save you. I still want you to be my apostle. And this is what the Apostle Paul saw as well. He understood that it was God's grace that was giving him this opportunity to work as hard as he possibly could. So we look at God's character, and as I say, it brings peace, it brings comfort, it brings a sense of well-being, but at the same time, it never, ever brings to us a sense that I don't have to work as hard as I can. It doesn't give me the sense that I don't have to repent if I sin, or I don't have to try to conquer my sins. That would be carrying grace the wrong direction. And that's exactly how he ends this. I will by no means clear the guilty. Now, some people say, well, once you become a child of God, you don't have to be concerned about these things. But let's keep in mind that the very people who died in the wilderness, the 600,000 people, you know, only two people that left Egypt actually entered into the promised land. The rest of them died in the wilderness. Why did they die? It says they died because they didn't have faith. It wasn't their sins. It was the fact that they wouldn't repent of their sins. It was the fact that they sinned in a high-handed and rebellious manner. It was the fact that they took God's grace and did not use it to make themselves better people, but used it to simply continue being exactly what they were. You know, God, Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could keep sinning and be the same person we were after we became a Christian. He died on the cross to give us an opportunity to grow as far as we could out of that. And that's where the grace of God comes in. As I say, at the end of every day, I get a new opportunity, a new chance. I didn't do well today, but it's not going to be held against me. I ask God to forgive me. I get up tomorrow and I'm perfect. I've got a new day. I can try to do the best I can throughout that day. If I don't get through that day well, I have to ask God for forgiveness. I know he's gracious. I know he's loving. I know he doesn't get angry. I know he doesn't want to push me away. And so that's where the comfort from the grace of God comes from.
Well, and the good news is, based on all these things that you've talked about, the Bible really kind of helps us to summarize all this in a pretty straightforward manner. I mean, you know, when we think about once we're baptized for the remission of our sins and we're forgiven of those sins, we enjoy God's grace, and therefore we should be, you know, not only comforted, but of course, full of joy that we have the hope of heaven now. When we are guilty of sin, or when we sin, you know, after we've been baptized, passages like Isaiah chapter 59, right, verses 1 and 2 talks about how sin separates us from God. So now we're in this state, as you were talking about with the Israelites, where we're lost. But it doesn't have to end there, right? God doesn't remove his grace. He gives us time to repent and to return to him. And much like we read in 2 Peter 3:9, where it talks about that the Lord is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, you know, we certainly don't want to stay in a state where we're lost. We want to repent and be able to take advantage of God's grace once again. Anyhow, just a few thoughts on those steps.
Yeah, that's such a good point, Brian. And I just don't think it can be emphasized enough that the fact that as a sinful person, I can feel saved, I can feel that God loves me, in spite of the fact that my mind and my heart are still not all that God wants it to be. I think at the end of each day, we feel the sense of unworthiness. As Jesus said, when we've done everything we should have done, we should still be saying, I'm an unprofitable servant, I've only done my duty. And we should never feel this sense of entitlement or this sense that somehow I'm better than anyone else. You remember that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. But he was like those other people. The grace of God had skewed his mind to think that somehow just because he was a Jew, even though he was as wicked and corrupt as everyone else, that somehow he wasn't. And that's what I see sometimes in these people. They are just as wicked as the people of the world, and yet they're running around telling people, I'm a child of God, and I'm going to heaven. Even though I'm just like you, I act like you, I think like you, I live like you, but the difference is I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the demons also believe and tremble, is how James put it. That's not enough. And so But the grace of God is such that even if you're listening to this podcast and you realize, wow, I can't believe what I've done with the grace of God. You know, tomorrow you can be right back in God's favor and all of this will be forgotten in a heartbeat. That's what the grace of God is for. The grace of God is to cover what I did yesterday. It is to cover what I'm doing today. It is to end each day saved, righteous, holy, because of the blood of Christ, and yet not one time ever saying to ourselves, now I can rest easy, now I can take it easy. Never, ever will we think that. Psalms 103 carries us a little bit further on this, and I'd like for those of us who are listening and thinking about these things, I'd like to have you think a little bit more about some of these things. So let's Jeff, why don't you read verses 6 through 10 of Psalms 103, 103rd Psalm?
Certainly. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities.
Okay, so once again, we see how it all binds together. Everything we've said up to this point in this podcast. You notice verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. I love that about God's character. I love the fact that when the Egyptian Pharaoh had set his heart to destroy the children of Israel and to throw their babies into the Nile River to drown them, that God moved and God punished those wicked people for what they've done. And that's what the righteousness and the justice of God is for. He executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. That's what Jesus makes that very clear, that on the judgment day, those people who continued to oppress people and sin against them and take from them and persecute them, those people, like Paul said, that God's going to render wrath and righteous judgment on those who persecute you, and he is going to give glory to those people who have believed and remained faithful. So verse 7, he takes us right back to that event with Moses. He says he made known his ways to Moses. And what are his ways? Verse 8, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. You know, I read the book of Jonah. Listeners who haven't listened to or read the book of Jonah recently, read the book and see how merciful and gracious God is to Jonah. Jonah tries to run away. God brings him back with a fish and tells him, now you go preach. He doesn't cast him into the belly of the fish to die. He casts him into the belly of the fish to save him. And then throughout the events that occur in Jonah, he becomes very angry when God decides to spare Nineveh, and he decides that he's going to wait and hope that God will punish them. And God treats him in such a kind and such a gentle way because he loves us. He's like a father. And matter of fact, let's keep reading in this psalm. Brian, you want to pick up in verse 11 and read through verse 14?
Yes, here it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust."
And once again, as he did in the previous verses, he keeps going back to our sins, back to our transgressions. They're not forgotten. They're not overlooked. They're forgiven after we ask for forgiveness. And so how great is God's mercy? Well, it's as high as the heavens, the furthest star. That's how great God's, excuse me, that's how great God's mercy is toward those people who fear him, those who trust him. Now again, fear him. It doesn't say those who are so confident of his grace that they don't really even do the work they're supposed to be doing. No, this grace is for people who trust and fear and reverence and respect and obey him, who feel the great sorrow of falling short of his glory and bring that to him. Father, I'm so sorry that I've fallen short of your glory again. And once that happens, then verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. So this is part of the grace of God, is covering those transgressions. But as John says, it's only after we confess our sins that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And as Paul said, the sorrow of the world brings death, but godly sorrow, the sorrow that leads to repentance, is a sorrow that brings salvation. So does the grace of God remove my need to confess? Does it remove my need to repent? No. The Lord pities those who fear him. The Lord pities those who repent and confess and who recognize themselves to have fallen short of his glory and who long to be better. They know they're poor in heart. They know that they haven't really reached the level that they ought to reach. And this is how God's grace works in a world of sin. He can't remove the guilt of our sin without our compliance. And that's what Jesus emphasizes over and over again, that we, in Luke 13, he says, unless you repent, you will all perish. And as Paul is preaching in Athens, he makes it clear, God demands all men everywhere repent. Now, that doesn't change after you become a Christian. It just becomes greater because, as James says, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So now I have a whole new realm of sin that I need to become aware of. Well, but the grace of God covers all that. No, it does not. The grace of God gives me the right to be forgiven. It gives me the right to repent. It gives me the right to pick myself up after I fall short. But it doesn't give me the right to stop trying to become the best that I can possibly be. And so this is why I find the grace of God. Those of us who love the Lord and who are struggling and striving with all of our hearts to be right with him, it's a grievous thing sometimes. It's very, very difficult. But the grace of God gives us the comfort to keep going. It gives us the comfort and the strength to realize that no matter how far short I fall, or no matter how terrible a thing I've done. You remember when David committed that adultery and killed the husband, and yet in the 51st Psalm and the 32nd Psalm, it's described as God being merciful and God forgiving after, David says, after I repented, after I sought forgiveness. He couldn't rely on the grace of God to cover that for him. He still had a responsibility.
You know, I appreciate a few moments ago, you used an expression I found interesting, that sense of entitlement that we should always be on our guard, you know, to watch out for. And, you know, even earlier you mentioned about the Israelites, you know, the same people that saw the miraculous plagues, the same people that saw, you know, the miracle in crossing the Red Sea, the same people that saw the miracle of, you know, manna and quail, et cetera. Still, and I'm looking at a couple passages here, you know, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, verse 18, verse 19. They still had a quote unquote evil heart of unbelief. Yes, they did not obey. They rebelled. But at least in that passage, the Hebrew writer talks about having an evil heart of unbelief, and particularly down, I think, in verse 19, after talking about not obeying, seeing that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It all kind of, you know, wraps together there. So, you know, Alan, as we, you know, kind of bring some of these interesting passages to light, are there other passages, perhaps, that kind of give us a little bit deeper insight into how this grace of God, you know, actually works in a tactical sense, if you will, to encourage us, motivate us, and give us comfort? Because I know some people might say, well, grace of God, and maybe there's a miraculous, you know, dimension there, et cetera. So can you maybe shine some light on that?
Yeah, I think that, and again, this is what I found. I mean, through personal experience, I've studied with a lot of people through the years, and I found that some of the most damaged people who cannot be reached are those people who have been convinced that the grace of God has alleviated or removed the responsibilities to study the scriptures and to become the most godly and devout and holy and self-controlled person. And you read verses to them, and it's just like water off of a duck's back. It just doesn't even touch them. It doesn't even get into their hearts, because they've been taught and they're convinced that the grace of God has appeared for the very purpose of taking away all of the load and giving them the right to just enjoy life and wait for God to come back. And you read verses and you read verses, and they can't see it. And so through the years, I've really been looking through the scriptures to find the one verse that maybe could dent that armor, the one verse that maybe could pierce and get through and help them see the terrible situation that they're in. And I think there's one that's very, very helpful. It's found in Titus, in the book of Titus. And Brian, why don't you read verses 11 through 14 for us in Titus chapter 2.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds.
And here's the Holy Spirit now saying, all right, if you want to see whether the grace of God is working properly in your life or not, if you want to see whether the grace of God has turned you into somebody who is not what they should be, well, here's the verse. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And that's what we've been talking about. It's his love, his mercy, his compassion, his long-suffering, his desire to save us and to give us the hope of eternal life. But that very grace instructs us. Grace itself instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So the very thing I was saying earlier, God will not clear the guilty. And if you think that the grace of God will allow you to continue in sin without repentance, without remorse, without tears of sorrow and grief, and with a desire to repudiate and get away from that, then whatever grace you have is not teaching you the proper way. You are not properly understanding that grace. God's grace, which has appeared, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. In other words, to hate it, to flee it, to repent of it, to be disgusted with it, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, here we have the words. Sensibly or soberly means that I'm taking the scriptures. I am not allowing the grace of God to let me become intoxicated with the understanding that I don't have any responsibilities anymore. God has taken care of everything. I have total joy. I never have to feel anything but peace and comfort from now on. Well, that's not sober thinking. That's not what the grace of God actually teaches us. If the grace of God is teaching us that, we need to repent. We need to ask God for forgiveness. The grace of God is giving me the opportunity day after day after day to get away from ungodliness and worldly lusts, to become more sober, more righteous. In other words, with my dealings with other people, I treat them better and better and more godly, which means more reverence and respect and desire to walk with God and be like God and to be pleasing from God or for God. And that's what the grace of God is for, is to help me become better, to help me become more fair to my fellow man and more devout and holy toward him. And if that's not what the grace of God is bringing into my life, then I have a false concept of grace. And that's one of the reasons that I've approached this lesson the way that I have. The grace of God is an amazingly wonderful thing. It has been so abused by so many people that before we can really understand it, we have to remove all of the foolish and wicked even uses that people have made of God's grace. The fact is, God's grace teaches me to hate sin, to repent of sin, to deny ungodliness, to hate worldly lusts, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, for example, in 2 John chapter 2, where John says, love not the world or the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is perishing. But those who do the will of God will abide forever. Well, that verse is just as much contextually a part of God's grace as all of these other verses that are being quoted. And so I have to flee this world. And if God's grace is not making me more aware of my sinfulness, if it's not making me more aware of my opportunity to make use of today to the best of my ability so that tomorrow I can do even better. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I am not content where I am, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here's a man who understood God's grace better than anyone else. And it led him to want to run as hard as he could, to get as far as he could go. And if that's how Paul saw the grace of God, that's how I'm going to see the grace of God. And he actually makes that point when he's talking about the resurrection of Christ and the fact that Jesus had appeared to many people after he was raised from the dead as proof that there was a resurrection. And then he talks about himself. Brian, would you like to read 1 Corinthians 15, 10, and 11 for me, please?
Here it says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me.
Isn't that a fascinating verse? By God's grace, I am what I am. And of course, he's talking about the fact that he had persecuted the church. He calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy. And he recognizes that God did him an act of love and mercy and compassion and grace by giving him the opportunity to obey the gospel after he had persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. But he then makes a point. His grace was not in vain. I worked harder. I labored more than all of them. So what did the grace of God do to Paul? It forced him to work even harder. It would have been vain. Paul says it wasn't in vain. It would have been in vain if Paul had just kept living the way that he was living before God gave him that grace. But because the grace of God gave him this opportunity, he says, it was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than all of them. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was within me. So Paul saw the grace of God as an opportunity to work, an opportunity to toil, an opportunity to do as much as he possibly could for God and grow as much as he could grow for God and be as much as he could be. And so, as I said, this is so far from what many people use the grace of God for today that when I preach a lesson or teach a lesson, as I am this evening, on grace, I always feel compelled to make sure that no one who is listening is allowing their concept of grace to keep them from being what the grace of God has designed and planned for them to do. And that means to work as hard as you can, to repent as much as you can, to destroy as much sin as you can, to buffet your body, to, as Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. The grace of God does not cover those kinds of things. And so I just think it's so important. God is so merciful. He's so loving. He's so compassionate. He will move heaven and earth to get us into heaven. But that's not designed to make me comfortable and to make me feel so at ease that I stop being the kind of godly person that God wants me to become.
Yeah, Alan, I appreciate you focusing on, you know, really the change of mindset when you become a Christian and how, you know, you now want to, as you read in Titus, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And, you know, it kind of reminds me, there's so many passages that talk about, you know, the wrong idea of grace and how that can be a problem. One other that I'll throw in real quick that our listeners can read on their own is over in Romans chapter 6. And as you know, well, no, Alan, you know, this just talks about this mentality of, you know, hey, I'm covered by God's grace, but I might as well just sin as much as I want, right? Once saved, always saved. Well, he tells us there, he, Paul rhetorically asks, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he goes on to say, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he goes on to talk about in verse 4, how, you know, once we are baptized into Christ, we arise to walk in newness of life. We are no longer slaves of sin, verse 6. Verse 8, you know, if we died with Christ, we will live with him. And verse 10, you know, we live our lives to God. And so back to your point, Alan, which I appreciate, is it's really a mentality. It's a mindset that now that I have been baptized, I understand God has allowed me through his grace to have this salvation. And so now what I'm going to be doing is what he wants me to do. I'm going to live for him. I put these things aside in my life, and I'm going to totally focus on righteousness, which is, once again, the opposite of thinking of once saved, always saved, and hey, I have my tickets punched or whatever.
Excellent point. As you were going through that information, I was thinking to myself, if any of our listeners have a concordance, and they can look up whatever language you have, the word grace will be in that concordance. And if you go through and read those verses, you're going to find that there are so many points of don't carry this too far. As Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And he goes on, if you read Romans 6 and 7, to make it very clear that we still have a fleshly body we're contending with after we become a Christian. And if we allow that fleshly body to take control, then we will die. But if by the Holy Spirit we put to death the body, then we will live. So the grace of God just gives me one more day of forgiveness and mercy and an opportunity to keep fighting that flesh. And sadly, when we do finally die, we won't have reached it. We will not have fully conquered. We will not be the perfect person. And that's where the grace of God becomes so important. I don't have to be. I don't have to be perfect. I just have to be forgiven. But in order to be forgiven, I have to live each day confessing my sins, repenting of my sins, watching for those sins. That's what the grace of God has appeared to bring me. And it is the most comforting and the most wonderful life, because the Christian mind has to be resilient. There's a time for peace and comfort, and there's a time for fear and remorse and the opportunity to make our lives right with God. And so these are the things that I think are so important for us.
As I've been kind of, you know, listening and participating in this, in the entire podcast tonight, this concept of balance, or this concept of bringing together, you know, seemingly different concepts surrounding God's grace. You know, not grace only, not faith only, not works only, but, you know, some combination. And then, you know, from the perspective of grace, you know, knowing that it is, you know, there and available to us, but certainly not something that we want to abuse. And certainly not something we want to, you know, ignore either. It's an interesting kind of combination of these different thoughts. So Alan, before we sort of wrap stuff up tonight, any other concluding thoughts to kind of plant the seed, so to speak, with our listeners?
Yeah, I really want to emphasize, I realize that this probably is the most unusual lesson on grace that most of our listeners have ever heard. And as I say, I want to be a godly man, and I want to be as helpful as I can to those throughout this world who are trying to walk with God. And so the grace of God, 1 Timothy 2, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what the grace of God is all about. He has mercy, he has grace, he has compassion. As I said, he will send someone like Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. He will send someone like Ananias to Saul of Tarsus. If he sees that we truly want to be right with him, he's going to do everything he can. That's what the grace of God is all about. And maybe this podcast is his way of waking you up and giving you this wonderful opportunity to be saved. Because if we don't work as hard as we can, as Jesus said, if we are not watching and working and toiling, then we may fall short of the grace of God. And that's a frightening thing, that we could fall short of it. Paul tells the Corinthians that. Another verse that I like is that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. By the way, I think I didn't cite the other verse. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But this one in Peter, God wants everyone to come to repentance. And he's always going to give me that opportunity. Maybe I have a sin that I committed this morning, and God is long-suffering. Alan, take care of that sin. Take care of that sin, because if you don't take care of that sin, it's still going to be with you. And I can't cover your sins if you don't repent. And so God's long-suffering, like God's grace, is giving us the opportunity. So God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, higher than the heavens, and he removes our sins. He's always on our side. But that does not alleviate my part in salvation. We have a covenant. The covenant is, God says, I'll forgive you of your sins. My expectation of you is that you will live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and that you will work as hard as you can to become what I've asked you to become. As Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, and the grace of God does not change that in the least.
Really good information, Alan. Appreciate you sharing your thoughts. And like you said, it's, you know, non-traditional, if you will, study on grace, but I think you hit the key points and, of course, the truth, taught the truth on the matter. And Jeff, we also have some additional material on grace, right, that our listeners can find on our website?
Absolutely. So if they go to the main menu on our homepage, look under the topics menu item, or they find just the list of letters on the main page. If they'll select the letter G, we've got about a dozen articles on grace to supplement tonight's podcast with lots of additional scripture references for people to read and study on their own.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions podcast. We invite you to visit our website, BibleQuestions.org, where you can submit a Bible question to be answered. And you can also search archives where we have answered several hundred Bible questions over the years. Our website also has a host of free Bible study material, free correspondence courses, as well as sermons and a host of other material. Please stop by and check it out.